close to 80. I think he was like in his late 70s. I know that he was more than 10 years older than me, but I think in what Debbie said, that he had not been in good health for some time, I think.
The doctor's office that I worked at in Portland, he was actually a patient there. So when he would come in, we would spend a lot of time just reminiscing and talking about the common people that we knew. And he knew about Lyle's decision to go back to the ministry, and I was telling him that we were coming up for the interview. He had nothing but good things to say about this church.
Great guy. Now home. To leave loved ones behind. And so we pray for them. Before I begin the message, I want to read a little thing here. This is on biology. Here's something for you to think about. Do you have bird breath? Do you have bird breath? Not a chance. Birds do not breathe in and out like we do, but have a different breathing system. Bird lungs are rigid and they act like filters. Air flows through the lungs to air sacs that are sandwiched between muscles and limbs and act as bellows to move the air. It's complicated to envision. But basically, birds breathe in and out at the same time. Oxygen is rapidly absorbed as it flows against huge numbers of tiny blood vessels in the lungs. Maximum oxygen is obtained, and maximum carbon dioxide is quickly removed. It is because of this design that birds can fly vigorously for great distances without tiring. The blackpoll warblers fly nonstop the blackpoll warblers fly nonstop for the entire 85 hours it takes to migrate all the way to South America. A bar-tailed godwit fitted with a tracking device, flew 7,100 miles nonstop in just over 8 days. Hummingbirds migrating from Minnesota meet their greatest challenge when they cross the Gulf of Mexico. They must fly 600 miles nonstop across the Gulf waters to reach South America. And they do that in 18 hours. We think it's an accomplishment to run a 26-mile marathon in just a few hours. But here God has designed an amazing way for birds to breathe so they can fly efficiently the way they do. And people want to say that comes about by chance. I think there's not a chance of that. Well, two things before I begin the message, and I always enjoy it when people make comments about the message and things maybe that I have things maybe that I have forgotten. And not mentioned. So as far as the message last week goes, remember I quoted to you from Psalm 119, a verse that we all should know. Well, it's pointed out to me that we should read on from that verse. From Psalm 119, 105, we should also read Psalm 119, verse 106, in line with that, where the psalm writer said, Thy word is a lamp to my feet and the light to my path. In the verse 106, I have sworn and I will confirm it that I will keep your righteous ordinances. That goes hand in hand with that. And then the second thing, before I begin the message this morning, from last week's message, is this. When we talked about, Debbie and Michael brought this up to me, which I think a good point, that Jesus has fulfilled all the prophecies. However, and Jeff brought this up to me too, he hasn't fulfilled everything, all the prophecies, has he? What's the one prophecy he hasn't fulfilled yet? What's that? His coming back. Exactly. He's coming back. And the last prophecy of the scriptures gives us, he will fulfill. Praise the Lord. We can look forward to do that. Now, one of the things that I like to preach about is, and I've done this before, and before we return to Mark later on in March, I'm going to do a few of these, is Bible characters. Remember, I preached on Methuselah, preached on David, and to jog your memory a little bit, on David. What was his father Jesse's, not, I won't say name, but what did he call his son? What did he call David? Do you remember? Remember that here Samuel come, God tells Samuel, I want you to go to Jesse. I want you to go to the family of Jesse. And there you're going to anoint the next king. The one that I choose. And remember that Samuel goes through all his brothers. And he's not the one. And remember what God says to Samuel? Man looks on the outside. Man looks on the appearance. But I look on the heart. So Samuel tells Jesse, do you have another son? And Jesse responds that yes, he does. His youngest son, the last of them. And you remember what Jesse tells Samuel? What's that? I will put it up. Jesse calls David a certain phrase. He doesn't say, I have David. I have my son David in the fields. He says, I have a... What, Jennifer? A hatakan. That's what Jesse said. Now, that's in the Hebrew. You won't find that in the Greek English. But yet, Jesse says, I have a son, it's in the field, but in the Hebrew he says, I have a hatakan. And a hatakan means, and you think about this, what, as far as David being a father, and how he treated his sons when they were growing up, and how they turned out, because I think that has a bearing on it. Remember what hatakan means? Jesse said, when he said, I have a hatakan, he said, I have a worthless one. That's what hatakan means. Yeah, I have a younger son, but why do you want him? He's not worth much. That's what he was saying. Imagine the how... If Jesse had said those kind of things to David, what that did to David? Son, yeah, go tend those sheep. You're not, you know, you're not worth anything. And remember how David's brothers treated David. And he wasn't like 12 years old or anything like that whenever he killed Goliath. He was a young man. He was in his 20s by then, close to 20, if not 20. And his brother said, "What are you doing here?" So that tells you that even his brothers knew how his dad felt about him. But God, on the other hand, how did God feel about him? That's what God was telling Samuel. Because Samuel said, "Go call him. Bring him in here." And God said, "That's him. He's the one. David. The one that his father thought was a Hatakan." Very poignant message there within that character. This morning I want to turn to another character. I'm going to do a contrast of characters in these next two messages. And I'm not going to do the one this morning that you think that you would do first. I'm going to do the opposite one. This morning we're going to look at Esau. And that will become important later, but if you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, Esau is mentioned there. Now, his name is not mentioned, but it is him because of what it says. That no immoral or godless person like Esau, what he says? That no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a meal, before that, the writer said, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." And then he says that no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a meal. If one were to count how many sermons have been preached on the life of Esau, one could probably count them on one hand. Usually Jacob and Esau are put together. It's what you hear and what we read about. But the life of Esau itself is just not a very popular subject or character in which to cover and to talk about and to preach about. Yet there are really some important lessons in his life, in the life of Esau, that we would do well to heed. Hebrews, the verse I just read there, in Hebrews 12, 16, describes Esau for us. See how he's described? It says, like Esau. Immoral, godless, profane. Character traits. Or we could say ungodly, immoral, and profane. He's godless. Now that doesn't necessarily mean, when we look at that word profane, we automatically think of profanity. But that doesn't necessarily mean he used profanity, that is, language. He very well could have. The scriptures don't tell us. But what the term tells us is that Esau did not live for God. He didn't live for God. Instead, Esau lived for the things he could see. He lived for the things he could feel. He lived for the things he could taste. In other words, Esau was completely sensual. Esau was all about the senses. We can see this. Turn to Genesis chapter 25. And we'll look at verses 28 following. We can see this in the scriptures. Genesis 25. Verses 28 and following. Now remember that when you look at this in chapter 25, Rebecca has sinned, twins. Isaac and Rebecca, two sons, twins. Verse 22, it says, "But the children struggled together within her, and she says, 'If it is so, why then am I this way?' So she went to inquire of Yahweh, of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people will be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.' And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. And afterward his brother came forth, with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them." Isaac was a young guy when Rebecca gave birth to the twins. But now notice what it says here. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And see, they were not that they didn't love both of them, but one loved one more than another. That's why this is exactly what the scripture is telling us. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die. So of what then is this birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank, and he rose and went on his way. Verse 34. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So why do I say that Esau was all about the senses? Because we can see this in his attitude toward his birthright. The The things he liked to do factored into this. What did Esau like to do? He liked to hunt. He liked to be outside. He liked to be around things. Things he saw in that. But he despised his birthright. What is significance about that? What was the birthright? You see, that plays into, when we read the scriptures, when it said that, and this is what you have to understand, it is not that God hated Esau in the way that we think of hate. When the scriptures say, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, it all has to do, brothers and sisters, with attitude, with mindset. What did the birthright mean? The birthright was very significant. His birthright was that he would take, whenever Isaac died, and whenever Isaac became so old he couldn't take care of himself, he couldn't take care of his wife, what have you, then that birthright fell to the oldest. Well, Esau was the oldest twin. What that meant was is that he would take care of his parents. He would take care and have what they had and what they were to have. The inheritance, the main inheritance, would have been Esau. But the scripture tells us that Esau despised that. What does that mean? It means he could care less about it. He didn't care about those things. Remember when he told his brother Jacob, I'm famished. You ever come in and just say, I'm starved. Starved to death. I really need something to eat. Was Esau really? No. He was hungry, yes. He may have been to where he really needed food. But he desired that so much that he didn't care about his birthright. Jacob knew what that birthright was about. We're going to turn to him next week. But right now we want to deal with his brother. You see, the things that he liked, and Esau liked, factored into this. What does that mean? In short, what it means is that Esau lived for the present. Not for the future. He could care less. This is what it means when he despised his birthright. Esau could care less about the future. He was all about the present. All about the now. I'm famished. I want it. Give me some of that. Familiar with that with many people? Called immediate gratification? That's what Esau wanted. He wanted to be immediately gratified by his eating. Esau lived for the present. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, there's a man that is in the John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, a man with a muckrake. That's a muckrake was a rake that where they raked up the residue from animals. Like you're mucking out a barn, you know, from the cattle or from horses and what have you. Well, this man had a muckrake in Pilgrim's Progress. And this man's eyes, what John Bunyan portrays here, is that this man's eyes are so fixed on the earthly, on that, what he's mucking out with the muckrake, his eyes are so fixed on the earthly that he failed to see the crown that was offered him. Read Pilgrim's Progress. He brings that out. If we look around us today in regards to that, in relation to that, and in relation to Esau, if we look around us today, how many Esaus do we find? How many Esaus would we find? that all they're concerned about and all they're living for is the present, the right now, that's what they want, not thinking about the future. Don't care about the future. It's all about the now. How many would we find? We live in a pervasive, and we have for many years, and we're still living that way. We live in a pervasive, hedonistic, narcissistic, and materialistic society. Not only in our country, but in the world, I should say. Years ago, there was many books written concerning that would witness to that very thing. Christopher Latch's The Culture of Narcissism. Herbert Schlossberg's The Idols for Destruction. And Neil Postman's. I can encourage you to read Christopher Latch and Neil Postman's books, Amusing Ourselves to Death. But we see that today even. We have seen that in many politicians and others today. People who use the I word. People who use the I word more than any other. Remember, it was not too long ago. We actually had a president a number of years back that he did that consistently. I.
Didn't hear him say we. And even now that he's no longer president, it's still all about him. But he's not the only one, however. There's many other examples of that. I think of the one just recently, and we've had Fauci. What did he say? It's all about science. I'm science. Really? They've shown pictures of him in his home office or what have you. And you know what's surrounding him? Pictures of himself. That's all about I. That's all about me. Many other examples of that. I was reading not too long ago autobiography by Stephen Curtis Chapman, and it talked about how they were at the American Music Awards, and they were waiting at this elevator, and what they would do is they would call out that their limousine was ready for them. They would get take the elevator down to get to their limousine. And right behind Stephen Curtis Chapman and his wife Mary Beth were two rock superstars. And she looked behind and said, she nudged her husband and said, "You know who's behind us?" Why, it was the boss, Bruce Springsteen and Sting. So they're waiting, right? They're behind them. They're waiting in line. See, many of these the presenters and stars that were at the American Music Awards, and they're waiting. When the guy at the elevator, he announces to Sting and Bruce Springsteen, he said, "Mr. Sting and Mr. Springsteen, your limo is ready for you." And so they proceed to get out of line and go. And Stephen Curtis Chapman's wife says, "Wait a minute here. We're in line too. We were before them." And Sting, or Bruce Springsteen, one of them, I think it was Sting, turns around and sees him, said, "Well, come on too." But see, they were behind. But they were the bigger stars, you see. It's about them. And what the people noticed most of all, though, is what Stephen Curtis Chapman's wife said, Mary Beth said. No, we're not going to. You go ahead. We're not going to. We were in line before, but we'll wait. We'll wait. You go ahead. And they laughed about it. Singing and Springsteen laughed about it, and they went on their way. But you know who was remembered the most? Stephen Curtis Chapman's wife. Because she realized, see, that, wait a minute, you know, who are we? Aren't we just as good as these others? But see, that's what, we're an attitude that many people, they don't think. That, no, we are the best. We're the superstars. It's us. Yeah, well, you can come along, but, you know, we come first. That's many of them's attitudes. The elite's attitudes in the world today is like that. These people that met in Davos, Switzerland, at the World Economic Forum, they actually think they're going to control the world. That's what they want to do. Well, I got news for them. I think we all have news for him. Who controls the world? He does. And I dare say that when it comes down to the fact that where they want a one-world government and they're working their way to it and it begins to get here, I do believe that the Lord's going to turn to his son and say, hey, son, I've had enough. I've had enough. It's time. And we don't know when that time's going to be. Scripture doesn't tell us. But I think it's about that, and about that when, about that time, that's what the Lord's going to say. I've had enough. You see, it's like Jesus' parable of the rich man in his barns. Remember that? Find in Luke chapter 12. Where Jesus told the parable about the guy in his barns. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Divide it with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And then he told him the parable. The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself and saying, "What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And who will own what you have prepared? So is a man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." What Jesus told him. So many people need to learn that lesson today. You see, eternal life is more than life after death. It is something that we can experience here and now. It implies, though, recognition on man's part that we are made. That we are made in the image of God. That we have a body. And we have a spirit. That makes us a living soul. That there's more. See, that's why Esau did not learn. And what so many people need to learn today. That there's more to living than just eating, drinking, and sleeping and having a grand old time. What many people think. We should remember more of what our Lord said in what is called the high priestly prayer.
what he said in John 17. About the disciples being in the world in their future glory. He gives us his definition of eternal life. Notice what he says, verse 22 and following. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I and them and you and me, and that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. He gave a definition of eternal life there when he said that. You see, it is when we know God truly that we really experience life. Paul tells us that things that are not seen are eternal. He tells us that God's got things that we have not seen that are greater than things we've ever seen. And they're waiting for us. But Esau, you see, could not know that. Esau could not know that. Why? Because he didn't even care about it. And people today do not know that. Why? Because they don't even care about it. They just care about the present. And many of them, they just care about immediate gratification. When you read and go back to Genesis 25, 28 and following, you read that. How Esau despised his birthright. It was such a precious thing. Such an important thing. But it wasn't to him. What did that mean also as well when it said that he despised his birthright? It means, brothers and sisters, that he hated the thing for which his father stood for. For which Isaac stood for. To Esau, lentil stew meant more than his birthright. His birthright to him meant nothing. He really believed that he could gain his birthright in the future, but his hunger demanded immediate satisfaction. You know, many people today think the same thing. They demand immediate satisfaction in many areas, not just hunger. And that's the way Esau was. Completely sensual. But eternal life brings to one's life a complete change. That which one hated now loves. That peace in one's heart like never before. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17. We become new creations, and there's hundreds of examples where that's the case. But the best example of all is the Apostle Paul. But not Esau. Not so many like Esau. He despised his birthright. And he despised Yahweh. And there are so many people just like that. They despise their birthright. That they despise Christ and everything he stands for. Our birthright is far greater than Esau's. Matthew, what it tells us in Matthew chapter 19, verse 29. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. That's our birthright, brothers and sisters. That's our inheritance. However, We will not receive it unless we meet the condition that God has established in order for us to receive it. And see, Esau thought remember what happens later? Esau thought he could get it anyway. Even though he promised, he swore to his brother, Jacob, and he sold it to his brother for that lentil stew. He thought it was, Esau still thought it was his. But it was not to be. He had to meet the conditions. And he didn't meet those. Because he gave him away. Esau, you see, finally sought his inheritance in vain. Remember what he said to his father, Isaac, when you read on there, the stolen blessing? Later on there, in Genesis chapter 27, remember how Esau, he pleaded with his father. He pleaded with his father Isaac. Notice that this prayer, this pleading was not directed to Yahweh. It was directed to his father, not to God, his heavenly father. He said, bless me, Father. Give me your blessing. I want my inheritance. Now he's thinking about it. Now that it has come. But he wasn't thinking about it in the future. But here's the thing. Esau had done nothing to deserve the blessing. He had not changed. Esau had sought no change. That's why the second requirement to having a new life is repentance. And that's one subject that we do not hear a great deal about today is repentance. Notice, Esau didn't repent of having despised his birthright. He didn't tell his father Isaac. He didn't tell God. He didn't say, oh, I'm sorry I sold my inheritance. I sold my birthright to my brother. I shouldn't have done that so many years ago. I'm sorry about that. I repented that. Esau didn't do any of that. Instead, what did Esau do? You read the scriptures. Genesis 27. What did Esau do? Esau blamed his brother. He said, my brother has stolen my birthright. And now he's stolen my blessing. He blamed it on his brother. But it wasn't his brother's fault. He gave up his birthright willingly. But then, after that, what do we learn about Esau as well? When he saw the things that displeased his parents, what did he do? What did Esau proceed to do? Remember what? That Esau, he married two women? Two Hittite women? Canaanites? And they displeased his parents? And so what did Esau do at that time? Now Esau is close to 40 years old by this time, by the way. But he already had two wives, Hittites. And he saw that displeased his mom and dad, his parents, Isaac and Rebekah. So what did he go out and do? He went out and took two more wives. And you know what that one of the wives was? Why, one of the wives was his cousin. A daughter of Ishmael. What he did. Married two Hittite women. Then he went and got one of his uncle's daughters as a wife. To make his parents happy? No. To displease them. He did that on purpose. That's what the scriptures tell us.
And so when he saw the things that displeased his parents, that's what he proceeded to do. And then he planned to kill his brother. And his mom heard about it. And that's when she encouraged Isaac to send Jacob away.
And that brings up another subject in regard to this.
See, neither here do we hear, and even today we don't hear a lot about this. We don't hear a great deal about the justice and judgment of God. Read Romans 2, verses 4 and following there.
What Paul says there in Romans 2, he says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deed." And he goes on, talks about that. That's what happened to Esau. You see, brothers and sisters, it is true that Christ stands at the door and knocks. But in Revelation 3, when that's mentioned, notice that people want to use that for an invitation thing and to salvation. But notice that in Revelation 3, the church at Laodicea, when that is mentioned, Jesus is knocking at the door of the church. At people who are already Christians. That's who he's talking to. Not those who are not. But it's true that Christ stands at the door and he knocks. But he's not going to enter unless he is invited. We must unlock and open the door. He's not going to. But here's the thing. The last thing about Esau. I believe that Esau learned to respect God. He learned to respect Yahweh, but he didn't accept him. He didn't follow him. But how do we know that he learned to respect God? Because Esau had two sons. Two of his sons, well, he had more, but he had two sons. That one, his first son, he named Eliphaz. Eliphaz means strength of Yahweh. Get that? He named his first son Eliphaz, meaning strength of Yahweh. Then he named his second son Reuel. Reuel means joy of God, joy of Yahweh. Can you imagine that? He's not following Yahweh, but he names his sons those two things. Names, strength of Yahweh, joy of Yahweh. Isn't that something? That tells me, and I think that should tell us, that he respected Yahweh, but he didn't live for him. He didn't accept him. And we can see from this that Esau respected God, but he's still unwilling to serve and obey him. And I believe that was the reason why Esau reconciled eventually with his brother Jacob to a certain extent. However, they could not live near one another. It wasn't just because of all the things they had, but it was also because of their attitude. There still remains some animosity there. And reading the scriptures, one can see that indeed is the case. The Edomites, where do you think the Edomites came from? Edom, Esau. What do you think he taught his children? Remember when the children of Israel are going to the promised land?
that the Edomites would harry them along the way, what that meant was is that they would kill and they would try to kill and try to maim those who were stragglers. Kinsmen now. They were kinsmen. We'll see that when we come to Obadiah later. Now, it is true that both Esau and Jacob buried their father many years later. But then they went their separate way. You know, Esau has many like him today. There are those who believe in God, but they are unwilling to fully accept him. Why are they? How are they unwilling to fully accept him? Because they don't follow him. They believe in him, but they don't follow him. You see, it doesn't mean just because one accepts Christ that it's going to make your life any easier or necessarily smoother. What many think. However, by accepting Christ, one will be able to handle the things that come one's way with a great deal more understanding and peace and joy. And Esau never learned that. And his children never learned that. Thus Esau, it says, Jacob I love, Esau I hated. It was because of Esau's attitude, his mindset. It was all sensual. It was all about the present. It's all about what I can have. God didn't like that. He didn't want that. That's why he turned to Jacob. Well, Jacob had his own issues, and we'll turn to that next week. Let's stand, we're going to sing, I Surrender All. See, that's what Esau wasn't willing to do. What so many people are not willing to do today. To surrender all. That's what it comes down to, see. It's surrendering all to him. That's what he wants us to do.